Well, this morning we embark on a journey through the book of Hebrews. I've entitled my sermon, An Overview of Hebrews Part 1. We're going to be considering primarily the purpose of the book of Hebrews this morning, and next Sunday we'll consider, Lord willing, the themes that are prevalent in Hebrews. You may ask yourself, how is it that we determine what book of the Bible we're going to preach through? Now, understand that as I consider what we should look at as a church, that one of the things on my mind is that we are being taught from the whole counsel of God. And so I'm looking to preach books that are from different genres in the Bible, not just sticking to one area. And so if you consider the last several years, you'll know that we have covered Old Testament narrative. We did that in Judges and Ruth. That we cover the poetry and wisdom sections of Scripture every summer as we're now going through Psalms. You certainly won't forget that we looked at a gospel or a New Testament narrative in the book of Luke, and we've recently gone through a book of prophecy, the book of Nahum. And so I believe that we were due to return to an epistle. We haven't preached through an epistle at West London Alliance Church since January of 2018, in which time we began the letter to the Philippians. And so with that in mind, I actually decided to engage the elders in regards to what epistle they thought we should preach through. I sent out an email to the elders. I said, here are the epistles in the New Testament. I pulled Romans out of the list. I am looking forward to preaching Romans, but I will do that at the right time as far as I'm concerned when we should do that. And so I pulled that one out, but left all the other epistles with a summary of what they were about. And I asked the elders, what do you think our church needs? Which epistle should we preach through? And so I received emails back from all of the elders, and Hebrews had the strongest response. Clearly, in the eyes of the elders, it was the epistle that they thought we should preach. And so I decided to follow the input that the elders gave. And so here we are, embarking on this journey through the letter to the Hebrews. Now, we begin by asking ourselves, who wrote the letter to the Hebrews? Who is the author? And the answer to that question is simple. The answer is, we don't know. We do not know who wrote the letter. The book was likely, very likely written within 50 years of the death of Jesus, but 100 years after that, there was already disagreement on who had written the letter to the Hebrews. Early suggestions included Paul and Barnabas, Luke or Apollos, and many others have been suggested, but we don't know who wrote the letter. Well, perhaps we know who it was written to. Who was the letter to the Hebrews written to? The answer to that question is also simple. We don't know. Not with certainty. There is debate on whether the book was written to Jewish Christians or God-fearing Gentile proselytes, or maybe both. And there's a debate about where those recipients lived. The suggestions are wide-ranging: Jerusalem, Palestine, Alexandria, Rome, even Qumran. Now, from my readings, I think most likely the recipients were, in fact, Jewish Christians. And it seems to me that most of the evidence points to them living in Rome, but we just don't know for certain. So we're not exactly sure who wrote the book. We're not exactly sure who it was written to. Do we know the context in which the book was written? And I think it's pretty clear. The context of the letter is persecution, trials, suffering. The author indicates in the book of Hebrews that those to whom he wrote had suffered significantly in the past. Hebrews 10:32 through 35. He writes, "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and afflictions, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." So they had experienced persecution, but Hebrews makes clear that they are also currently experiencing persecution and suffering and difficulties. Hebrews 13:3, "Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body." That is, those who are presently in prison, and those who are presently mistreated. Care for them. Remember them. So they had experienced persecution and suffering. They were experiencing persecution and suffering. Well, guess what? Hebrews says they're going to experience those things as well. Hebrews 12, 3 and 4. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. An indication there that they should steel themselves for more persecution in the future. So with these recipients living through and facing and expecting suffering and persecution, the author desires to give them an anchor for their lives. He desires to give them a foundation to build their lives on. He desires to give them an all-encompassing reason that they might not set themselves adrift, that they might not build their lives on an unreliable footing. And that anchor and that foundation and that all-encompassing reason to persevere is Jesus. And so let me suggest to you the purpose or the main idea of the book of Hebrews could be articulated this way. Jesus and the new covenant he inaugurated through his life, death, and resurrection are comprehensively superior. Therefore, believers should persevere in their faith. Let me say that again. Jesus and the new covenant he inaugurated through his life, death, and resurrection are comprehensively superior. Therefore, believers should persevere in their faith. Now, I'm really looking at the whole book of Hebrews this morning, but I wanted to give you a section of scripture which you could latch onto in which these two ideas, the superiority and the supremacy of Christ, as well as the exhortation or the warning to not fall away and persevere, could be seen. And so our scripture for this morning is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 through 23. I encourage you to open up your Bibles or turn on your devices so that you can read along as I read aloud. This is a good time to take that little ribbon and put it in Hebrews. We're going to be there, Lord willing, for the next weeks and months. But looking at Hebrews chapter 10, 19 through 23, I'll be reading from the ESV. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. In those short verses, we see Jesus. We see the one who, through we can enter into the presence of God confidently. We see that he has offered a new and living way by which we can be ushered into the presence of God. And we're admonished to draw near and to hold fast because Jesus is faithful. The purpose of Hebrews is to warn and exhort believers to persevere in light of the superiority and supremacy of Christ. And so we're going to look at those two things in the whole book of Hebrews. And I'm going to be throwing out a lot of scriptures. And if you can write it all down, great. And if you can't, you can email me and ask me to send you the transcript, and I'll do that. But let's begin with the superiority of Jesus. The superiority of Jesus. One of my favorite living theologians is a Canadian named Stephen Wellam. And he said this about the book of Hebrews. From the opening verses to the close of the book, the main subject matter of the letter is the majesty, supremacy, and glory of the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. The supremacy and superiority of Jesus Christ permeates the entire book of Hebrews. In chapter 1, Jesus is seen as superior to the prophets of old because in these last days, he, God, has spoken to us not by the prophets, but by his Son. Verse 2. And we're told he is superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. That's verse 4. In chapter 2 of Hebrews, the better salvation that Jesus has accomplished. is something we must pay much closer attention to. Verse 1. Jesus' superiority over evil powers and principalities is confirmed because we're told that Jesus became a man that he might die, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Verse 14 and 15. In chapter 3, Jesus is shown to also be superior to Moses. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, verse 3, because Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, verse 5 and 6. In chapter 4, Jesus surpasses Joshua and gives a better rest for the people of God. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on, verse 8. Jesus is a greater high priest than Aaron in chapter 5 because of his being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, verse 10. In chapter 6, Jesus' salvation is better so that the writer of Hebrews can declare to his readers his expectations for them. Beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation, verse 9. In chapter 7, Jesus is greater than the patriarch Abraham, and he's greater than all the descendants of Levi, and thus he's better than the Levitical priesthood. These things and all of the other ways in which Jesus is superior make, we're told, Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant, verse 22. Chapter 8 explains that Jesus is a priest who is a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man, verse 2. And therefore, we're told Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Verse 6. In chapter 9, a better way into the presence of God has been provided by Jesus through the greater and more perfect tent of his body. Verse 11. In chapter 10, dwelling with God through Christ is a better possession and an abiding one, verse 34. So much so that those to whom the author of the letter to the Hebrews writes could accept the plundering of their possessions joyfully. In chapter 11, we're told Jesus brings us to a superior country. Verse 16. And in chapter 12, Jesus has brought his people, because of his better sacrifice, to a better holy city, a better Jerusalem, where we will dwell with God forever. Hebrews 12, verse 18 through 24. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Hebrews is permeated with the supremacy and the superiority of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is what we ought to be about at West London Alliance Church. We ought to be about a Savior who is superior and supreme over all things, over all ways. If you're here this morning, perhaps you're a visitor and you're new, and maybe you're not even a believer. It is our desire at Westland Alliance Church to be about the greatness and the superiority and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. If you're not a believer, we want you to know that he is better than anything else out there. He is the best way. He is the only way to God. Jesus is better than atheism. He's better than Islam. He's better than Judaism. He's better than materialism or mysticism or nihilism. He's better than hedonism or pantheism or relativism or skepticism. Through his life, death, and resurrection, he demonstrated himself to be preeminent and provided the best way, the only way to be reconciled to God. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus in that way, we would encourage you to consider him in that way. We'd love to talk to you about that. We'd love for you to learn about that as we go through the book of Hebrews. It's through repenting of our sins and putting our faith and trust in the supreme Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that we are saved and we're brought to God. Now, in regards to that, brothers and sisters, we can make an application this morning. And this occurred to me when I was reading one of the commentators that I'm sure you'll hear much of over the next weeks and months, Lord willing, and his name is Guthrie. And he wrote this. He wrote, "Our situations, difficulties, and questions are not always directly related to those faced by the people in the Bible. Therefore, God's word to them does not always seem relevant to us. For example, when was the last time someone urged you to be circumcised, claiming that it was necessary for your justification? How many people today care whether Christ is superior to the Aaronic priests? Fortunately, Scripture is not only timely, but timeless. Just as God spoke to the original audience, so he still speaks to us through the pages of Scripture. Because we share a common humanity with the people of the Bible, we discover a universal dimension in the problems they faced and the solutions God gave them. The timeless nature of Scripture enables it to speak with power in every time and in every culture." So here's our point of application. Brothers and sisters, let us be prepared and let us commit ourselves as we study the book of Hebrews to willingly and wholeheartedly and tenaciously submit to the timelessness of God's word as it speaks into our time and our culture with power. Let us commit to fervently and faithfully apply the superiority and supremacy of Jesus to our lives in our time for God's glory and our good. Are you ready to take that journey with me? Prepare yourself for it. Commit yourself to it. This is God's word. God speaks to us through Hebrews. All right, let's move on. My second point this morning pertains to the warning to persevere. The warning to persevere. Another of my favorite living theologians is a scholar and professor named Thomas Schreiner. I spent the summer reading through his a relatively new commentary on Hebrews. He had this to say in regards to the warnings to persevere. "Readers are immediately struck by the distinctive message and style of Hebrews, for it is different from anything else we read in the New Testament. By different, I don't mean contradictory, for it fits well within Pauline theology. Still, the theology is played in a different octave and a different key. In considering the theological message of the letter, it is important to locate the fundamental purpose of the writing. We may become dazzled and dazed by Melchizedek, angels, and the contrast between heaven and earth, so that we fail to see why the letter was penned. The author isn't attempting to amaze us with his theological sophistication, his understanding of the relationship between the Old Covenant and the New, his reading of the Levitical and Melchizedekian priesthood, and his construal of Old and New Covenant sacrifices. He writes for practical reasons, which becomes evident when we observe the warning passages that permeate the letter. Here we find the main purpose of the letter. It is imperative to understand that the warnings, with all their diversity, essentially make the same point. They mutually cast light on one another. Hence, the purpose of the letter becomes clear. For the warnings urge readers not to fall away. They must not turn away from Jesus in the New Covenant and revert to the Mosaic Law in the Old Covenant. The same message could be formulated positively. The readers are called on to persevere, to hold on, to keep believing until the end. If they fall away, the author insists, they will face destruction and damnation." This is the message of the book of Hebrews. See, Hebrews warns us of drifting away in our ignorance. Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 3. "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just distribution or just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation. Hebrews warns us of an unbelieving heart. Hebrews 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Hebrews warns us of failing to reach eternal rest. Hebrews 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Hebrews warns us of disobedience. Hebrews 4, verses 9 through 11. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Hebrews warns us against losing faith. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 through 6. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. The book of Hebrews warns us against deliberate sin leading to judgment. Hebrews 10, 26 and 27. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. And finally, Hebrews even has a warning against ignoring the warnings. Hebrews 12, verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven. The book is full of warnings. And this brings us to our second point of application. Let us commit ourselves, particularly, now listen to me, church, particularly as a church which believes strongly in God's preserving of all true believers, let us commit to take seriously the warnings in the book of Hebrews. Let us commit to that. There was a Scottish Baptist preacher in the 1800s named Alexander McLaren, and as I was studying and thinking about these warnings, I read one of his sermons in regards to the warnings found in Hebrews, and this is what he preached. All through this letter, we see that the writer is in fear that his correspondent should fall away into intellectual and complete rejection of Christianity. And the reason was mainly this, that the fall of the ancient and ramrod system of the Old Covenant might lead them to distrust all revelation from God and to cast aside the gospel message. So the exhortation of my text assumes a special closeness of application to us, whose lot has been cast in revolutionary times, as was theirs, and who have, in our measure, something of that same experience to go through which made the sharp trial of these Hebrew Christians. To them, solid and permanent as they had fancied them, ancient and God-appointed realities and ordinances were melting away. And it was natural that they should ask themselves, is there anything that will not melt, on which we can rest? And to us in this day, much of the same sort of discipline is appointed. And we too have to see, both in the religious and in the social world, much evidently waxing old and ready to vanish away, which our fathers thought to be permanent. And when I heard that, I said, that's when we're living. We're living in days when we look at culture and we look at society and all those things that we thought were stable and thought could be relied upon are melting before our eyes, changing so rapidly. And even within the church, even those things which we expected were known to be true and known to be unchangeable and known to be the Word of God, we look around and see within the church those things melting away. And I said, this book is for us today as we experience the melting away of those things that we thought were stable, that we thought were a foundation in our culture, in our society, and even in our churches. And as we experience suffering and as we experience persecution, the question of Hebrews comes to us in our day. Will you persevere? Will you hold fast? Will you remain faithful? Brothers and sisters, let us commit ourselves to take these warnings seriously, that we might not be of those who fall away. Let us take the superiority and supremacy of Jesus Christ that Hebrews puts in plain view through the whole letter. Let us take seriously that, because that alone is which we can build our life on, and that alone is which will find us able to hold fast. Let us commit to deal in earnest with the warnings and exhortations of Hebrews to persevere. And let us hold on tightly and rejoice and glory in the supremacy and superiority of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Hebrews. And we thank you for the warnings that are entailed in this letter. And Father God, we're looking to you to help us as we work through them and work to understand them and work to apply them to our lives. But Father God, we would pray that you would help us this morning by your Spirit to be counted among those who remain faithful, who persevere, who hold fast, who remain your people. Help us with that, Father God. Apart from your help, we know we would fall away. So we ask for your help in understanding these things and applying them to our lives. And Father God, we thank you for Hebrews. We thank you for the glorious, wonderful, amazing portrait of Jesus that it brings before our eyes. And we pray also that you would help us by your Spirit to revel and rejoice and glory in our great Savior, that the superiority and supremacy of Jesus Christ over everything and over every way would be for us a foundation and a safeguard against our slipping. I pray this in his name. Amen. We are now going to celebrate communion. One way you could think about that this morning is that this is the celebratory meal of the new covenant. This is the remembrance and recognition of the superiority and supremacy of Jesus Christ. Here at West London Alliance Church, we practice what we call open communion. And by open communion, we mean that the Lord's table is open to all believers. That if you who have come to faith in Christ by repenting of your sins and turning to God and availing yourself of his work of redemption through Jesus Christ, then we welcome you to celebrate with us. You don't have to be a member here. You don't have to be a regular here. This could be your first time here. And if you're a believer, we invite you to celebrate Jesus and the new covenant with us. If you're here this morning and you're an unbeliever, we would ask you to participate in a different way. If you haven't surrendered your life to Christ, if you haven't turned from your sin, if you haven't availed yourself of Christ's work of redemption, we want you to participate, but differently. We would ask you to not participate by taking the emblems, but rather participate through observation and consideration. First of all, watch us, listen to the words, listen to the prayers, and then consider of availing yourself of Christ's work of redemption this morning as we do so. Let's pray. Merciful Lord, this morning we do not presume to come to your table trusting in our own righteousness, but rather we trust in your abundant and great mercies. We are not worthy even to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the Lord who delights in showing mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, to eat this bread and drink this cup, that our bodies and souls may be made clean by Christ's body and blood, and that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. Amen. Now, as you came in, the emblems were distributed to you. If you've never participated with emblems like this, let me just give you the heads up. There are two films. There is a clear plastic film, which if you peel back will give you access to the bread, and so I encourage you to do that now. As you're doing that, know that there is also a foil film, which when we take the cup, you can peel back and gives you access to that. As you're preparing those emblems, let's pray a prayer of thanksgiving before we partake. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your tender mercy you gave your only Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer death upon the cross for our redemption. We thank you that he made there a full atonement for the sins of the world, offering once for all his one sacrifice of himself. And we thank you that he instituted and in his holy gospel commanded us to continue a perpetual memory of his precious death until he comes again. Amen. In the same night he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread and gave God thanks. He broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The body of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was given for you, preserve your body and soul unto everlasting life. Take and eat this in remembrance that Christ died for you, and feed on him in your heart by faith with thanksgiving. In the same way, after supper, Jesus took the cup and gave God thanks, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was shed for you, preserve your body and soul unto everlasting life. Drink this in remembrance that Christ's blood was shed for you, and be thankful. Let's pray. Almighty and everlasting God, we wholeheartedly thank you for you have graciously given us the spiritual food of the most precious body and blood of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you assure us thereby of your favor and goodness towards us. And you assure us that we are members in the mystical body of your Son, which is the blessed company of all faithful people. And you assure us that we are also heirs through hope of your everlasting kingdom by the merits of Christ's most precious death. We humbly ask you, O Heavenly Father, to assist us with your grace, that we may continue in that holy fellowship and do all such good works as you have prepared for us to walk in. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, world without end. Amen.